Glad to see you all again tonight, and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Of course, we know those passages to be the main ones with respect to the eldership, and that's where we're concerning ourselves right now. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. We have, again, some new faces tonight, and we're glad to see you, glad you came. And two of our elders are here tonight, so, again, if any of you want to make any pertinent comments, you speak right up, and we'll give you the floor, always. Before we pick up where we left off last time, let's just do a real quick review of what we were talking about. We had finished up the section about where do we find elders, and we completed that last week. And having established where we find such a one, then we're going to examine the man personally, and in the three areas that we've picked, his character and his family and his work, his moral innards, his moral fiber, his family, his domestic successes and failures, and we'll get into that. And then, of course, his work. Is he able to do such a work? And that our first section we're talking about, of course, is character. And character matters, character counts. With the world so much, the world, they don't care what kind of person you are. But with the people of God, we have to know that character counts. And so God being moral and spiritual and man being moral and spiritual, we looked at those verses last week to prove that. Character is especially important because those who would lead his people, and we use this example back from the Old Testament, the advice that Jethro gave to Moses, and we looked at that in Exodus chapter 18. We have to be the right kind of people to lead others, especially in the way of the Lord. And the two areas where we're going to talk about character first is how he presents himself, his own being, and how he interacts with other people. And we also made mention last week why it's proper to look at this one first, which we are, especially the words that the Apostle Paul gave the Ephesian elders back in Acts 20, verse 28, take heed to thyself or yourself, and the flock of God. So it starts with self first. And that's where we were looking at last time when class was over. So we're just going through these character-based issues one by one, not in any certain particular order. And we looked at just the first one, and we coupled the first two together. Not greedy for money or filthy, not greedy for filthy lucre, the old King James says. And talked about how it means not to be fond of sordid gain or be free from the love of money. The issue, it seems, that we're talking about is that not just having an affection for money, but really the way in which money is obtained. No underhanded, under-the-table deals, up front, honest and above board is what we're talking about. And, of course, not being covetous, having an insatiable appetite for wealth. And as we'll do in these traits, we'll go back to the rest of Scripture and see that really we're talking about things that are required of all disciples. Is it just the elder who's not to be covetous? No, it's all Christians are not to be covetous or have this innate desire or disposition to be greedy. And we looked at these three verses, these three passages last week. So that takes us now to the next point. That is not self-will. So we'll look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 after we have our opening prayer, and then we'll get right into this particular character trait. Let's all pray together. I'm going to ask Rick Reeder, if he would, to lead us as we pray.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day and the blessings we enjoy. We're thankful for the help that allows us to be here this evening. We are thankful that we have an opportunity to study the work of the church, particularly the responsibilities and leadership roles in the church. Please help us to understand the things that you've revealed to us. Please help us to take them seriously and to apply them correctly to our lives. Please forgive us of our sins. Please watch over us as we go our separate ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Do all the translations that are in the room tonight, whatever one you may be using, do they all say self-will or not self? What is there any other different rendering that anybody has? Pretty much what it says. Okay, in Titus 1 and verse 7. So let's try to determine what is meant by that. Literally, it means to not be consumed with himself. How many folks do you know are just full of themselves? We see them all the time. at work, in the neighborhood, and sadly some in the church. I know of some brethren who are full of themselves, and they certainly portray themselves that way. It's to be so wrapped up in himself or oneself that nothing else is going to please him. Look back at this passage in the book of Proverbs chapter 21, and I've got the Septuagint referenced here because, of course, the Septuagint being the Greek version of the Old Testament, there's one of the words that's in Proverbs 21 and verse 24 is the same Greek word as we have here at Titus 1 and verse 7. Greg Nixman, you have that. Would you read Proverbs 21 for us in verse 24?
Proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride.
All right, that word haughty in the Septuagint is the same word here as not being self-willed. And so he is arrogant. He's full of pride. So obviously we see what's being talked about here, one who is just so consumed with himself. He is self-willed. The expositor's Greek Testament just simply tells us it to be self-assertive and to be arrogant. And there's nothing wrong with being assertive, is there? I mean, in the generic sense. You need to be somewhat assertive to fulfill your roles in life. But to carry that too far, obviously, and become so concerned about yourself and nobody else, that's the danger and that's the problem. And, of course, it can lead to arrogance. Look at this comment. I found this in Trench's synonyms for New Testament words. Such a one obstinately maintains his own opinion and asserts his own rights regardless of the rights, feelings, and interests of others. With no motive at all, he is quick to act contrary to the feelings of others rather than to fall in line with them. That's a self-willed man, a self-willed person. A woman can also, of course, be self-willed. So that's the kind of disposition that's under consideration here. I want the elders, if you all have a mind, to comment on these next two points, because I really think you could shed some light on those of us who are younger. Such a one would be so proud of himself if he is inclined to be that of that disposition. I would say it would be next to impossible for him to serve as a shepherd for a flock, especially when you have to be mindful of their needs. Either Wayne or Ralph, how do you see this playing into a man who would be a bishop if he would be inclined to be self-willed? Do you have any comments on that, either one of you?
I would say that the proposition that you set forth there is pretty self-evident. You know, they're to be concerned for the flock.
Especially, think of a literal shepherd. He's out here pasturing the flock, and it's what I want to do. And a man, I think it would just be next to impossible. And this also came to mind. How about serving in a plurality of elders? When you all have your private discussions, is it likely that two men, of course you can have an eldership with two men, but in our case we have six. Is it likely that all six of you always agree? Not likely. Go ahead. Oh, okay. Sure. I can get it. This long one or the first one? Do we as husbands see the problem? What if you try to run roughshod over your wife all the time? Just it's my way. And as our justification, we'd say, well, look, I'm the head. And that's just how it's going to have to be. Well, yeah, you're the head, but does that mean that she doesn't get a say? I think all of us who've been married any length of time will know that sometimes who has a better idea of the two of you? She does. Absolutely. And the wise man would see that and yield to that wisdom. And that doesn't mean that she's in charge. That just means that she had the better idea. And so that's the way this family ought to go. Well, it seems that in a collective effort, that being a family, this being a spiritual family, a self-willed man, there's just no room for him in an eldership. He's got no business overseeing because he doesn't, in the first place, he doesn't care about the sheep. He only cares about himself.
And
You mean amongst yourselves? Okay.
It comes up over and over that we discuss it. Is this, we see why it's good, how the congregation accepts it. Are they going to understand the same reason we did? What's the impact going to be? What's their reaction going to be? So, sit back there as you said, as a husband, and make a decision. Here's how it's going to be. It's tough. Even though there's an authority level there, you still can't drive in.
Okay.
All
right. Very good insight. And I appreciate you all commenting on that. Anybody else have a comment or speak up question? Question for the elders that are here to further elaborate on what's being talked about.
I'll make one more point.
Yeah, go ahead. Okay, so self-will, no room. Pride, of course, that seems to be the root issue here. And in two passages that sound somewhat the same, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, James 4 and verse 6, God does what to the proud man? God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, to the humble man. So God really has no room in the heart of a proud man either. He is such a one has kicked God off the throne, so to speak, and he set his own self up, so to speak. And that seems to be the real issue of what we're talking about here. Just a couple of real obvious questions. What kind of a husband, a father, or a disciple would a self-willed man be? Well, not a very good one. But what we're talking about in our classes, what kind of elder would he be? Not a good one. It'd be on a constant power trip. Seems to me you would be. Yes, Vic?
Well, when I think of this, I think it carries the idea of like self-will. I think all that self-will, maybe thy will, maybe other will. And like, when I think of will, I think of like by whose authority, you know, like so they look to themselves for their authority, and that sense kind of arrogance.
Okay. Yes. Yes, that is correct. Okay. So we're not to be self-willed. That just won't work with the bishop or the shepherd. All right. Yes. Yeah. Go ahead. I think that's a good point. I really do. What's the point of talking? What's the point of asking? They're going to do what they want to anyway, kind of a thing.
I think one thing elders need to avoid is the short answer. If somebody asks them a question, they just give them a brush off, basically, and are not willing to go into detail to make sure the person understands
All right.
What they're saying.
Okay. Very good.
You know, I know it all.
Yes, I understand. Okay. So as we can see, there are lots of ways to play this out, this issue that we're talking about. But no room in the heart of a disciple. Let's forget about the eldership for the moment, even though that's what we're talking about. A disciple can't be that way, and a husband can't be that way, and a father can't be that way. But especially in the grand work we're trying to promote with preparing ourselves while we're younger to be a bishop or a shepherd one day, there's just no room for that. And that's the Holy Spirit said. Cannot be a self-willed man. It just will not work for reasons that are obvious. Okay. Now, the fourth one we're going to look at is not given to wine. That's in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, and then the complement passage in Titus 1 and verse 7. As we juggle these two chapters together, it means to not be addicted to intoxicating drink, to not be a drunkard or to be no a drunkard. Literally, the phrase means one not to be one who sits long at his wine is the etymology of that word. And a secondary definition is also given by the lexicographers, that one who is not quarrelsome over his wine, one who would sit long at his wine, would eventually become quarrelsome because of the effects of the drink. So not given to wine. Elder, bishop, a shepherd cannot be given to wine. One who would shepherd God's people must himself be free from the effects of intoxicating drink. And it's a shame to have to go through this very point, but we here, brethren, justify the practice of social drinking. Look at 1 Peter 4 with me in verse 3. And I know of preachers who have gotten in trouble for preaching against the sin of social drinking. Some brethren who would justify it say, oh yes, the Bible certainly condemns drunkenness. And it does. It certainly does. But look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. Actually, let's start at the start of the chapter. We don't want to jump into a little context there. And let's read 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 1. And let's read through verse 6. Matt, if you'll read verses 1 through 6 for us at 1 Peter 4. All right, thank you. Now, that's the context of that particular section. We're looking at primarily just verse 3. The end of verse 1, verse 2, and then verse 3. No longer should disciples live, as he says, the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but rather for the will of God. Now, verse 3 is where we have our dispute with brethren sometimes, those who would justify social drinking. It's my position that the Christian is to abstain totally from alcohol. Not just drunkenness, but from any drink. And I get that from verse 3. When Peter's talking about these lusts that were mentioned back in verse 2, he says we've spent enough of our time in those pursuits or those areas. And he mentions some. We walked in lewdness, Matt's version said, or licentiousness, lusts, and then the next three, look at them. Drunkenness, that's the out-and-out drunk. Revelries. Other versions have a different word. They all say revelries. Carousings. All right. That's the guy who's the slap happy. He's the life of the party. Wears the lampshade. He's not out and out drunk yet, but he's feeling rather full of himself at a party. And then the next one, drinking parties. The Old King James, I believe, has banquetings. Other versions say something else besides drinking parties. That's cocktail sipping. That's social drinking. And the apostle says by the Holy Spirit, we've done that long enough, and we cannot live that way. So that's why I say this abstaining from alcohol, to be, in the literal sense, to be sober, is not to be found in the life of any Christian, but especially he who would serve as a bishop, as a shepherd in the Lord's kingdom. That's required of all disciples. Now, again, I say there are brethren, and we're not here to preach on drinking, but I'm just saying, there are those who have and still do defend this, but they can't do it in light of what 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 teaches. Yes, Wayne?
Look at verse 2, the phrase no longer. Verse 2.
Yes.
3, you spent enough.
Yes.
And 4, do not run with them. So, you've got long enough. Now that those who be associated with them.
That's right.
Do not run with them.
Absolutely. And of course, again, not to belabor it, but at the end of verse 4, what's going to happen if you stop doing that? They're going to hit you. They're going to malign you. They're going to speak evil of you. They're going to persecute you. But that's not surprising to the Christian. So the bishop had no part of alcoholic drink, not given to one.
I've seen in Titus chapter
grace of God that brings salvation and appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and God in this present world. It's hard to live soberly if you're taking a
think so.
Beverages. Their purpose is to intoxicate.
Yes.
Intoxication doesn't have a sharp edge. It becomes a degree. The person is sober, and then when he begins to take the alcoholic beverage, then he ceases to be sober. He may not be knee-walking drunk, but he's not sober.
Absolutely. Yes, Eric, you were going to say something.
I by no means hold this position, but you would hear someone say, compare verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3 to verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3, and then argue, right, well, an elder can't be given to wine at all. But a deacon, the standard's a little lower, he just can't be given to much wine.
Right. And we'll labor on that. Yes, sir, we will. I understand. But that point is made several times. You are correct. And that's just a pitiful attempt to
I agree. Totally
pit one verse against the other. Yes, Vic. Yes.
More than what you would
have
found naturally in a lot of situations.
Right. Yes.
Our goals have changed.
Yes, and our drink today is much different than drink back in the days of the Bible. You are correct. Okay. So not given to wine. The elder bishop cannot be given to that. All right? Needs to be temperate. 1 Timothy 3, now in verse 2. I'm just looking at the two versions I've got up here to make sure that I believe all the versions will say temperate. I think one of them says vigilant or watchful. Is that correct? I think it's the Old King James. Anybody here have the Old King James? Does it say vigilant? Okay. To be vigilant or watchful is really the idea of what's under consideration here. It's a man who is in complete control of himself. He's temperate, he's watchful, he's vigilant. Not necessarily watchful of others, and the elders need to be watchful, as a shepherd would watch for the flock. But that's not really what we're talking about here, to be watchful of what might be out there to hurt the flock. We're still talking about a man in himself. He's watchful over his own path, if you will. He's watchful for himself. He's vigilant. Fayer says it's to be sober or temperate, abstaining from wine. So thus it's a little connected back to the previous trait we've been talking about, either entirely or at least from its immoderate use. And we're also talking about the meaning of the root word is to be calm or dispassionate, is to be circumspect. Now, we're all to have a passion about the gospel, not out here, running and screaming our heads off, but we can't just be, do nothing either. But dispassionate in the sense that he can't be led away into these areas that are strictly forbidden by the teaching of the Scripture. Now, again, our pattern. This is something that we're to find in disciples. And it's especially mentioned, look at the next chapter in Titus, chapter 2 and verse 2. You'll see the same word there. When Paul tells Titus in verse 1 of that chapter, here are the things that are fit or meet for sound doctrine. You speak on these things. The whole list of things there. And four groups are mentioned. Older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. And each are talked about. Verse 2, older men are to be, there's your word, temperate, or watchful, or vigilant. So it is required of older or more experienced disciples. And again, we're just making the point that this would be especially the case or so with the bishop, or the one who would shepherd the flock of God. All right, so he's to be temperate. Now the next one is to be sober-minded. Again, now back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 and Titus 1 and verse 8, both have this quality, or this qualification, if you will. What's involved in this? Well, we're talking about to be prudent. I believe the American Standard actually uses the word prudent in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. To be sensible or sober, discreet. And there, of course, there's some overlap in these traits one to another, although there is some different nuances. Thayer says it's to be of sound mind. It's to be sane. And we may have our sanity questioned in one time or another, but that's what we're talking about here. It's to be in one's right mind or his senses. It's curbing one's desires and impulses. It's to be self-controlled or temperate. Here's another quote that I found, and it's rather lengthy from the, I think this is from the Expositor's Greek text. No, it's from Trench. And I really like this one. Trent says it's to be in complete control over passions and desires so that they are lawful and reasonable. The certain curtailment and regulation of passions. Now notice this part. Both in removing those that are improper, so unlawful passions, the temperate man, he'll remove those from his character. Now that's easy to see, but also improper and excessive, and also arranging those that are necessary to the proper time and moderation. And I think that's a really good way to put that. It's certainly proper, is it not, for a man to show his wife affection and for them to share romantic love. That's what the Bible teaches. But we also understand that there's a time and place for that. And we teach our children, you know, sometimes it's kind of kidding, but we are serious. And, you know, no PDA, no public display of affection. That's just not proper. We don't do that in public. Well, this is the reason why. Because we're trying to be sober-minded. We're trying to be discreet, sensible about it. Notice, and this is an episode that took place in the life of Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 8. And I'm not saying that there's a direct parallel here, but I think there's something that we can get a hold of in that passage. It kind of makes the point of what we're talking about here, to be sober-minded. Luke chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 26. Let's see. Micah, why don't you read for us Luke chapter 8, 26 through 35. All right. Now, I think there's an interesting statement that's there. Of course, we know this to be a miraculous occasion. Jesus cast the legion out of the legion of demons out of the man into the swine. But notice in verse 27, before anything happened, a certain man from the city, of course, he was demon possessed, but the Bible describes him, he wore no clothes. He's violent. When Jesus cast the demons out, verse 35, how's the man described? Clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and in his right mind. So when we're in sin, we're not in the right mind. When we're at the feet of Jesus, learning, we're in our right mind. And compare this, or put along beside this, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. Actually, the context is verses 24 through 26. Trevor, when you have 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. Read those three verses for us, please.
And servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth.
All right. Those who are in opposition to God are described in verse 26 that they need to come to their senses. They're out of their right mind. See, that's where sin leads us, is out of the right mind. And we've been taken captive by the devil. So I'm putting all these together to just paint the picture that a sober-minded man is not going to be out of his mind. He's going to be in his right mind. He's going to be sane. And he's going to be prudent. He's going to be sensible. He's going to be discreet. And if we borrow from the occasion here, he'll be found sitting at the feet of Jesus. And, of course, in a metaphor. But you see what I'm saying. Listening to what the Lord teaches on any given biblical subject. And that's what an elder needs to be. That's what the prospective elder needs to be. Not out of his mind, so to speak. Required of all disciples. Notice these passages. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. And these you have heard before, I know. After saying in verse 8 about the men everywhere praying, lifting up holy hands, look at verse 9. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves. So this is that oft-used passage when we're talking about dress, which would apply to all disciples, not just women, of course. But how are women to adorn themselves? Modestly, with propriety, or discreetly. There's the word. Dress needs to be discreet. Sane, sensible, not gaudy and lewd and immodest. But that's what we're talking about here. Look at Titus chapter 2 real quick. Verses 4, 6, and 12. Actually, that should say verse 5, not verse 4. I beg your pardon. So that would be Titus 2, 5, 6, and 12. Young women are to be taught to love their husbands, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of home. Verse 6, young men to be sober-minded. And then verse 12, the passage that Ralph mentioned earlier, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then 1 Peter 4 and verse 7 would be another one that we would look together. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious. Sober, be sane, and be watchful in your prayers. And so, these are addressed to all disciples, but especially the one who would aspire to be the shepherd and to lead a flock of God. He would need to have demonstrated this, that he has matured to that level. He is in his right mind. And logically, why would the flock want an elder to be in his right mind? What would be the practical applications of that? Well, absolutely. He's making decisions regarding your spiritual welfare. And the group of men would be making such decisions. And you would want a man in his right mind. That'd be a fair expectation. So, all disciples need to be sober-minded or sane, prudent, discreet.
And the word Peter used is serious.
Yeah, we're not playing here. You're right. This is eternally important. Very good. Okay. The next one we've chosen is to be of good behavior. That's in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Of good behavior. It's to be respectable. Again, here's some overlap with the previous one. It's to be modest, or at least modest in decorum. Seemly, if you will. It's a well-arranged, a well-ordered life. He's not a slob. And I don't mean in his dress, but the way he conducts himself. A well-ordered life. He's dignified, so to speak. It's to not be found where one not ought to be. Well, no, you shouldn't go there. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't have to tell a man that who's a disciple of Christ. He knows that I don't want to get caught somewhere where I'm not, because it'll bring disgrace upon my Lord and upon the church that he bought. Required of all disciples. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, a passage that we just looked at with respect to the dress. Same idea. Is to be of good behavior, decorum, and to be seemly, to be well arranged. So the shepherd, the Holy Spirit says, needs to be that, have good behavior about him. All right, the eighth one in this particular section, he's to be gentle. How does a shepherd treat his sheep? I'm not a sheep farmer, so why do you farm sheep in the first place? So a shepherd, how do you treat lambs or sheep? Well, they are. But are they like Brahma bulls? I mean, they're not. You have to be gentle with them at times. And I would suspect that when elders are talking and meeting about certain things, there are some delicate issues, very delicate. And they may want to act in a certain way, but they know they cannot do that. They've got to be gentle with these things. And so the Holy Spirit says we need to be gentle. Yes, yes, absolutely. Yeah. It's to be patient, it's to be equitable, fair, to be mild, to be gentle. And it would seem to me that this character trait is especially important due to the nature of the work that we're talking about, because the shepherd has constant need in dealing with people who are under his charge. And this phrase is mine. Everyone is not cookie cutter stamped. I mean, we don't like little robots, you know. Because we need to be patient with people. Now, again, I'd like the elders if they cared to comment on this, because I think this is something that I've thought about, just with respect to not just preparing these charts, but in my own life and trying to prepare myself for the eldership. Of course, we can never subjugate biblical truth. That's all we've got is the Bible. So we can't say, well, let's use some other standard. We would never say that. But are there times, Ralph or Wayne or any elder, we could ask this, that even though we've got to apply biblical truth, you have to be more patient in one situation versus another because of the nature of the situation? I mean, do those kind of things happen? All right. Now, that doesn't mean that you're ignoring what the Bible teaches. You're just realizing, you know, there is some judgment involved in this. And it's always best to err on the side of patience rather than the side of impatience, it would seem to me. You can never be accused, well, you know, maybe say, well, you guys acted too fast or you acted too slow. I mean, you get those complaints, I'm sure. But which of the two are better? It would seem to be better that let's take our time and go about this, make sure that we're right. So gentleness is required on the part of bishops, shepherds, because of this. You know, We're not all the same. We come at this thing from different perspectives and different angles.
Generally, Jeff, when someone says that rings with us back there, it reminds me of being called a principal office. They're a little bit nervous. And I'm always, I mean, think about that thing there. If there's a problem you're dealing with there, there's already this thing of,
I'm sure. I remember, and if I called her name, Trevor would know who she is because we both know brethren up in Louisville, where I used to live and work. But this sister had a concern about something, and someone said, "Well, why don't you go talk to the elders?" Well, I can't go do that. They scare me to death. Which is kind of what you do, you know, going there. It's like, you know, standing in front of the council, you know. Well, it doesn't have to be that way, especially if the men are conducting their work in the way that the Bible would describe and teach it. And yes, sometimes when you're dealing with matters of sin, harsh responses sometimes are warranted when it comes down to it, as when it comes down to making the final decision, that may be required. But we need to be gentle. And people need to realize that they are gentlemen. They are shepherds, and they should treat the flock that way. So, again, the Holy Spirit puts this in the character traits of the man who would be a shepherd. He's to be gentle because of these reasons that are listed there on the chart. It's to be considerate of and toward others and their situations, mindful of where they're coming from, to be kind and humane. Notice in 1 Peter 2, Peter gives us instruction about that we use. Of course, the context is slavery, which we know was prevalent in the days of the New Testament, but is, of course, outlawed now, and thankfully so. But, of course, we can always use this verse with respect to the employer-employee relationship. It's very similar on the surface. But servants were told, despite the kind of master you've got, you need to be submissive because that's the role that you play. But notice he says, you be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle. There's the word right there. To those who treat you kind, to those who are humane to you, you be good, you be submissive to them, but also to those that are harsh. So you can see the two contrasts here. But we're talking about this kind of treatment, and elders need to be gentle and humane and kind with respect to the souls that they watch over. Required of all disciples. We find verses that talk about being gentle. Notice Philippians 4 and verse 5. Greg Steele, when you have that. Philippians 4 and verse 5. We're to be gentle. Disciples to be gentle. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2. John Claxton. Titus 3 and verse 2. Well, read verses 1 and 2. The work of Titus, the preacher, what Paul told him to do. 3 verses 1 and 2. Okay, so those to whom Titus would preach were to be gentle. And then James 3, 13 to 18, when talking about the wisdom from above versus the wisdom that was on the earth, you'll see there in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. And so we're to live by that kind of wisdom. All disciples need to be gentle. Just in the practical way of looking at it, uninspired, if we take step outside the Scripture, it's just to be kind. And the world can do a whole lot more kindness, seems to me. More gentleness, treatment of other people. But the bishop is to be gentle, of course. All right? Titus 1 and verse 8, he's to be just. You'll see that's not in Timothy. It's only in Titus. And what this really means to be is to be righteous. Now, of course, not self-righteous like the Pharisees, but to be righteous. Thayer again says it's one who observes divine and human law. So not just the Bible, but he's a submissive civil servant as well. One who is such as he ought to be. And I like that phrase. He is who he's supposed to be. He's upright and virtuous, keeping the commands of God. Also, we're talking about more specifically, and Thayer did say this in a narrower sense because of the work that he would do. He's able to pass just judgment on others and how he deals with them, because he is just himself in living out what the law would teach. He wouldn't be a hypocrite. He would be just. In John chapter 5, Jesus said something that I want to look at there real quickly. John the 5th chapter, and it's verse 30, I believe is what I want. Talking to the Jews on that occasion, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, or just, because I do not speak of my own will, but of the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus was saying on this occasion, I pass judgment, and my judgment is just. I'm a just person, not because I speak of my own authority, but I speak of the authority of Him who sent me. Elders would also need to be able to pass just judgment, because they say, well, I'm an elder, and that's how it's going to be. Well, no, of course not, because they are using the standard that the Lord gave in His Word. So they are to be just or righteous, of course, is the idea.
Jeff, right there, John 5, I heard what you said about His will.
Go ahead.
I come to my will, the will of the Father.
Yes.
Even Jesus was not set
to will. Yes. Totally submissive to the Father's will at all times. And he's the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, so under shepherds would need to be the same thing. Required of all disciples, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous or just man will accomplish or avail much. So if you're not just, well, your prayers don't have to hold much. But I'm just saying that this is spoken to Christians of all gender and age and size and color. It's across the board to all disciples. So he's to be just. And the last one we're looking at in this particular section, the 10th one, is he's to be holy. Titus 1 and verse 8. Again, not found in 1 Timothy 3. It's to be undefiled by sin. One commentator or writer said it's to be unpolluted. And I think that would be the idea of what we're talking about. It's to be free from wickedness. It's to observe and reverence. Not just to observe them, but to revere them. These moral and religious obligations that God imposes upon us. Synonyms would be pure or to be sanctified. A saint comes from the same etymology of the word sanctification and being sanctified. A saint is a holy one, one who is set apart from the world and from sin. So an elder is to be holy in that sense. It's descriptive of one who is pious toward God. Again, required of all disciples. Be ye holy, God says, 1 Peter 1:16, because why? Because I'm holy. So you be holy. You be like me. I'm holy, you be holy. And in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, the passage we looked at a little while ago about the men lifting up holy hands to pray. I need to be holy. So that's of all disciples. So again, you see, we're talking now about the man and his character. As it relates to him personally, these are the 10 we've looked at. This is his own character. And each of us who aspire to be a shepherd need to be building these in our character now. So that when we're ready to serve, if I don't say duty calls, but if the situation comes about that we are able to serve one day, we already have these in our character. Now, if you never, ever serve as a bishop, well, still what? You're doing these things because the Scripture teaches it anyway. Disciples need to be these things already anyway. How much better your life would be. How much better your marriage would be. How much better it would be between you and your children, between you and your neighbor, between you and your co-workers, between you and your brethren. We could go on and on and on with that, obviously. But the bishop, the Holy Spirit says, must be these things. That's required to serve. Okay. With respect to this particular section, anybody have a comment? Raise a question? Offer a disagreement? Yes, Trevor. Reject the factious man. Yes. Very good. Yes, Greg. Was your hand up? Go ahead.
It's interesting to see the interdependency of these different things, like Travis was just pointing out with gentleness. If a man over time has put forth the effort to become what it ought to be, and he is that holy man, that sober-minded man, and yet here he is thrust into a situation very often where he's dealing with folks who pretty well made a wreck.
Well said. I think that's very good. Anybody else? Well, I won't deny you your chance to speak. Okay, so that is his character, as best we can determine, that relates to him personally. Now, we're still staying on character. Now we're coming to the section, the next set of character traits that deal with how the shepherd interacts with other people. It's no less important. I'm just saying it's different. The focus is different. It's now off himself, and now it's on himself and how he deals with other people, whether they be, it's just anybody else. It doesn't matter who it is. Now, as we said before, I stand by this statement that there's justification for examining what we just looked at before we look at how he deals with other people. As we already stated, the phrase in Acts 20, we take heed to ourselves first, then to the flock. So we're talking about these areas now. After we take care of self, this is how I will act with respect to other people. What is under discussion is the difference between character and reputation. I kind of alluded to this some last week, and I want to develop this a little more fully now before we get into the traits themselves in the time that we have left. Some would say that there's no difference between character and reputation. I would beg to differ with them. There is a tremendous difference between the two. And I think the Bible even bears that out, as we'll see just in a moment. Both are important, yes, but they must be put in a proper order to accurately portray a person. And I think you would agree with me on that. Here's what I'm talking about. Character doesn't depend upon reputation. Really, it doesn't. Character is just who you ought to be anyway. Regardless of what somebody else thinks about you, this is my character. And this is who I am, reputation notwithstanding. For one to care only about reputation without regard to character is like he is politically wetting the finger to see which way the current winds blow before he decides how he's going to act. That's reputation. Don't care about character. Well, as we know, there's no character in such a one. That's just trying to get ahead. And I use the word politically for a reason. I mean, that's what we see with our politicians. That's all they care about is the next photo op and the next way to look good, regardless of how they really are. Which way do the current winds blow? Today it's this way, tomorrow I may be upwind of what I was downwind the day before, but I'll change because I want the vote, so to speak. So that's not character. That's purely reputation. Reputation does depend on character. It does. The type of person one truly is on the inside will be how he acts on the outside. And that's what so many in the world don't understand. What did Jesus say? Look in Matthew 15, verses 17 to 20. How we are on the inside will determine what we do on the outside, and that will then, in turn, allow others to form their opinions about us, which is our reputation. How we're known. By how I really am. Matthew 15, 17 through 20. Matthew 15. I'm not trying to be too dogmatic about this, but I believe this to be a biblical truth. Gary, if you'll read for us, starting in verse... Well, Jesus has just told the parable in verses 13 and 14 about, ripping up the plant the Father has not planted. And the Pharisees, of course, did not care for that. So Jesus then said, let them alone, the blind lead the blind, they both wind up in the ditch. Now, verse 16, Jesus is talking. Gary, read 16 through 20 for us, please. Okay, earlier in the chapter, the complaint against the Lord's disciples was what? The Jews said what? They eat bread with unwashed hands. They're not washing their hands. And their concern was not hygiene. It was those ceremonial hand dippings that they would do, on a routine basis to appear righteous. Reputation. That's the point. Jesus says, look, that's not really what's going to defile the man, to eat with dirty hands. That's not the point. Verse 18, whatever enters into the mouth, verse 17, the body processes that. But here's really what makes you unclean. Those things that are found in the heart. And he mentions things like what? Evil thoughts. Adulteries. Murders. Thefts. Blasphemies. This verse in the Proverbs. 23 verse 7. As a man so thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, listen carefully what I'm about to say, because I think someone once told me this, and I thought, well, that's really profound. I wish I'd thought of that. And I've never forgot it. We are not what we think we are, but we are what we think. Did you catch the difference? We are not what or who we think we are, but we are always what we think, according to Matthew 15. Whatever thoughts are in your heart, that's who you really are. That's what Jesus said. So that's character. It's got nothing to do with reputation. It's who we are. But if we truly act like we say we are, then people will have a reputation, and others will know who we really are. But there is a difference between character and reputation. And these qualifications I think we're looking at now in the scripture with respect to the shepherd bear that out. So how one appears before others needs to be considered, absolutely. And we'll have to end with this passage. But I think it's a good one to end on, because in context, we're talking about both, in this passage, both character and reputation. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This was when Paul was writing about the collection for the poor saints in Judea, in Jerusalem, in the first century. And how Paul used part of the missionary journey to go about his preaching, but also to gather the collection up and carry it back to the church in Jerusalem. We'll start in verse 16. And he has earlier told the Corinthians, up in verses 10 and 11, they had a year ago expressed the desire. They were willing to want to do it. Look in verse 11. Paul says, now I want you to be ready to complete it. So it's one thing to say, oh yeah, we want to help. But now he says, I want you to be as eager and as ready to complete this work in giving to the contribution. Now, drop down to verse 16. Justin Roof, if you'll read for 16 through 22 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 18. Paul mentions it's a nameless brother, but look at his reputation. What's Paul say? See, he was known. He had a reputation. But it was based, I'm sure, on character. Not just some political. No, he was known to be that way, thus his reputation. Verse 19. Not only that, but who was also chosen by... Why would the churches choose this brother if they had no confidence in him because of his character? The reason why, verse 22, and this is what we need to be careful about. Verse 21. We're concerned about proving ourselves to be honorable, not only to the Lord, but also to who? To men. How we appear before others, that needs to be important to us. And then also verse 22. Again, someone else has mentioned, we have sent with them our brother. Notice, whom we have often proved diligent. Character. He had proven himself to be diligent in this matter. And therefore, he would have the confidence. So this would not be known as Paul's big money-making scheme. Who did Paul surround himself with in this mission? Brethren who had the confidence of the churches. Just because of reputation alone? No, but because of their character. So, reputation and character are obviously different. And character doesn't need reputation. Character is who it is anyway. Reputation does depend upon character. So we're talking about now these issues, and we'll go ahead and show the first point. We're done for tonight. We're talking now about the one who is blameless. And we'll start with that, the Lord willing, then next Friday night. So I thank you for coming tonight. Any closing comments from the elders who are here? Anything you'd like to say? I'll give you the last word. Okay. I'm glad to see you. And hope to see you again on Sunday morning as we worship together. Before we are dismissed, let's go to our Father in prayer again. I'm going to ask Scott Abernathy, if he would, to lead us as we pray together.